sermon title.
I changed it a bit. I took some liberty and changed the title of the sermon. The sermon title is The Son of Man and His Authority to Forgive Sins. The Son of Man and His Authority to Forgive Sins. We'll turn to that in a moment. I just wanted to say it's a pleasure to be here. It's been a while since we have been here. It's good to see many familiar faces and some new ones as well. Everyone has changed slightly. The children have certainly grown. I don't recognize some of them. They're so big and they've matured so much. And there's new ones as well. And I've changed too. Not for the better. I miss my hair. But before we read God's word and then hear it explained and proclaimed, let's gather in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is with boldness that we come to you, asking, O Lord, that you would speak to us through your word as you have promised. We know, Heavenly Father, that the words that we read from your scriptures are not ordinary words. They're certainly not words that men have invented, but that they come from you, that you have given them to us to instruct us and to encourage us, to show us our weaknesses and to point us to our only strength in this life and the next. And Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, your Son. We would not know Christ in a saving way without this revelation and the work of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. And we thank you that you have spoken and that you have sent your Spirit into this world and amongst this congregation and even within our very own hearts, and that you have been the one who have transformed us, that you are the one that has made us right in your sight. And it's only through the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have adopted us into your family, the number of which is impossible to count, but whom we will see in glory and splendor on that final day. And we look forward to seeing your church redeemed and washed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that even now that you are sanctifying us by your Spirit and by your Word. We know that your Word is powerful and that it has that sanctifying power. We pray, O Lord, that as we hear your Word and as it is proclaimed and explained, that you would bless it, that you would bless it to our hearts, that you would bless it to our minds and to our understanding, that we might receive wisdom from it, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you and gives glory to you as we live it in our communities. We pray all of this, trusting in the great power and all-sufficient sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a little bit of a background. Jesus has been preaching and teaching and performing miracles. His public ministry has really taken off. And he has just returned to Capernaum, his home base, from a preaching engagement, a preaching tour. And so he's back in his home base, and wherever he goes, especially in his early ministry, wherever he goes, great crowds follow him. He is like a magnet, and people are drawn to him. Some are drawn by faith and want to hear God's word. Others are drawn by curiosity. There's almost like rubberneckers that are coming to see the show. Still others are coming with great doubts and full of hearts that are full of ingratitude. And all of those people and many more are gathered here this day as Jesus begins to preach. We begin at chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We never saw anything like this. This is the Word of God. May our hearts be blessed as we meditate upon its truth. Well, as I said, the title of the sermon is "The Son of Man and His Authority to Forgive Sins." And we see that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this should fill everybody's hearts with great delight, that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, and that Jesus Christ is beginning to do that very thing in his public ministry. He's beginning to forgive sins and point them and remind them of the promises of God, that God had promised that that he would send a Savior, and that in the Savior there was great hope, and that hope rested in the fact that he would forgive sins. Now, there are many titles that Jesus accrued to himself in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, including the title Son of Man. There was the name and also the title Jesus, which means to save. There was also the title Christ, the Greek form of the Hebrew title Messiah, or Anointed One. There was the title Lord, which was a form of respect and reverence, the way we might say sir to someone that we look up to and revere. And there was also the title the Son of God, pointing to Christ's status as the second person of the Trinity. And all these titles were accrued to Jesus. But the one title that Jesus often used in reference to himself was the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It is in some ways, a mysterious title that first appears in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, the Son of Man is a mysterious figure wrapped in an enigma. And when Jesus uses the title, he's referring not so much to his humanity as he is to his superhuman nature. It is a cloaked or veiled reference to his deity, which will be fully revealed in the last day, when Christ will return on clouds of heaven, robed in glory and majesty. But for now, Jesus shows glimpses of his deity in the miracles that he performs, in the truth that he proclaims, in the way that he fulfills the promises of God first declared and revealed in the Old Testament. All of these things point to Christ as being someone more than merely a wise man or a kind teacher. They point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah promised of God, who is fulfilling God's promises. The time has arrived, and Jesus Christ is beginning to fulfill his mandate to save a people, to bring them to himself, and to accomplish all that God had purposed him to accomplish. And he's making his way, even in his early ministry, he's making his way to Jerusalem, to the temple. and to that final and perfect sacrifice on the cross when he lays down his life as a ransom for many, shedding his blood for the remission of sins. And he's doing that, and he does it for the glory of God, but he also does it for his people, knowing that they can't do it themselves. He understands perfectly well, better than we understand, he understands that we can't save ourselves, that we are hopeless in that task. Try as we might, and we often do try to save ourselves, we can't. We fail. But Jesus fulfills the will of God perfectly. He does it with great joy. He fulfilled the purposes of God the moment that he was conceived in his mother's womb. And he was fulfilling the will of God perfectly and absolutely with great joy, even in his final breath when he saved that second thief on the cross. Jesus truly proved that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man during this life. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 and following, Jesus refers to himself again as the Son of Man. In both instances, in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, the Son of Man seems to have dominion over the souls of men and women. That's one of the privileges of the Son of Man, that he has dominion over people's soul. In Matthew 16, the Son of Man had the authority to punish or to reward people according to their deeds. And in Mark, in this chapter that we're looking at, these verses, the Son of Man has the authority not only to punish and reward, but to forgive sins. The Son of Man has come to forgive sins, Jesus says. Today's sermon can be divided into four headings. First, Jesus preaches the word to a gathering of guilty people, verses 1 to 2. Next, Jesus' word makes a deep impression on some who hear, verses 3 through 5. Third, those who receive new life respond with gratitude. They glorify God, verses 12b. And finally, some respond, some who hear the word respond with disbelief and ingratitude, verses 6 through 12a. We begin with point number 1. Jesus preaches the word to a gathering of people, verses 1 and 2. As I said, Jesus returns from a preaching tour of the countryside to the town of Capernaum, where he has made his home base. And we're not sure whether this home is a home that he owns himself, or whether he has a patron that has sort of bequeathed this home to him, or what, but it does say in Scripture that he returns to his home. And the home is in Capernaum. And as soon as he gathers there, word has gone out that the preacher is back, the one who performs miracles. And so a large throng of people gather there in the home. And it's such a huge throng, and it's so tightly packed that there is no room to get in. And Jesus does what he always does when people are gathered around him. Every opportunity where people are gathered around him, Jesus teaches and preaches the word, especially in his the early stages of his ministry, when he's preaching publicly. He takes every opportunity to teach the people. And we know that the people that he was teaching, all of them, were guilty sinners because of the content of his preaching. The content of his preaching tells us. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 15, the word of God says this: "Now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" That was his basic message, and then he would amplify on that and build on it. But the basic message was repent and believe. He was addressing people and telling them, repent and believe. Repent of your sins, believe God's promises, believe God's word. He was essentially proclaiming the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Jesus proclaimed early on in his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," which he was doing. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, captives to sin and misery, and recovery and recovering of sight to the blind. Not only the physically blind, although he did heal the blind who were physically blind, but he was also recovering sight for those who were spiritually blind. Jesus is beginning to fulfill the promises of God to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed by illness and sickness, certainly, but also those who were oppressed by demons. There was a great infestation of demons in that part of the world during those days, and Jesus often cast out demons, but also oppressed by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Jesus concluded by saying, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today this scripture, Jesus declared, has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he was quoting Isaiah chapter 61, where Isaiah pictures the coming of the Savior and lists all these promises that the Savior will fulfill. And Jesus was saying, these promises are being fulfilled today in your hearing. And his declaration sent a wave of excitement through the crowd. And so no wonder people were gathering around him. They were eager to hear what he had to say. And people were coming alive. Those who were dead in their sins and shouldered the burdens of the miseries of this life were coming alive. They were hearing the good news and responding in faith. They were hearing the gospel. The gospel essentially is declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the Word of God says, "For our sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." God is building up His church. He's calling a people to Himself. He's making them right with Him, not through their own righteousness, but through Christ's righteousness, His perfect righteousness, a righteousness that He displayed every moment of His life as He did always what was pleasing to God. And the good news is that God is imputing this righteousness to His people so that they are right in God's sight, and He's doing it through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is received by His people through faith. And people are hearing the good news, and by faith they're receiving Christ's righteousness. They're being forgiven. The Word of God indeed became flesh and was dwelling among us. And it was Jesus. Jesus, God's Word in the flesh, was telling and declaring the good news. And people were responding to it. People were drawn to Jesus. Some received the good news with gladness and believed, and others did not. In other words, those who received it acknowledged their sin before God and trusted in God's means of salvation. Now, they might not have understood fully and completely how this was going about. They simply trusted at this point that God was making good on His promises, and they were trusting Jesus' word. Jesus was preaching the word, and people were receiving it in faith. Which draws us to the second point. His words, Christ's words, make a deep impression on some who hear. Some of those who hear Jesus that day and throughout His public ministry responded favorably to Jesus. They heard, and they heard savingly, and they received the blessings of God, verses 3 through 5. And there were at least four people who responded savingly that day. Four men responded to the word that Christ was preaching by bringing their friend to Jesus. The story is very familiar, and it concludes with Jesus saying these wonderful words that everyone who is a Christian delights to hear. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Two things stand out Jesus saw their faith, the faith of these four men, and he forgives the paralytic's sin. What is faith? He sees faith. Well, what is it? The Bible puts it very simply, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Faith is believing God, believing his word, believing his promises, and God counts that faith as righteousness. And Jesus, Scripture says that when Jesus saw these four men carrying this paralytic on the litter, he saw their faith. He saw their faith in action. The four men obviously had heard Jesus' word proclaimed in that tightly packed house. And then they went back and got a man who was not able to come, a paralytic. He couldn't come because he was paralyzed. He had no physical ability to do that. But they went and got him, and they made an effort to bring him back to where Jesus was, because this paralytic, of course, couldn't walk there himself. They wanted their friend, the paralytic, to hear the word of God too. And when they get back to the house, they see that the throng is so tightly packed, they can't go through the front door. So they go up the stairs, which were usually on the outside, an external set of staircase. They go up to the top of the roof. And what are they going to do? They have to make a hole. They have to make an opening in that roof so that they can let the man down. Now, in the Middle East, in that period of time, that the roofs were often made of straw or tile. They're not like today. If someone were trying to pop open a hole in your roof in your house today, it would cause a tremendous amount of damage and would take a lot of money and effort to repair it. But in those days, the tiles could just be removed. But it was still, there was effort there. It was kind of shocking. But remember whose house it is. Jesus, Luke tells us, is at home. This is Christ's home. And Christ doesn't make a fuss. He sees the tiles being removed from the ceiling. He sees the sky above him and maybe some straw trickling down. But he doesn't make a fuss, because the greater effort is being done here. These men have faith in Jesus, and they've brought their friend to hear Jesus. It must have delighted Jesus to see this paralytic being lowered down on the ropes as he's preaching, because his word is having effect. People's lives are being transformed. These four men's lives are being transformed, and they begin to bear fruit right away. Notice what they do. They show love to another. First, they have faith in Christ, and then they immediately begin to bear the fruit of their faith. They begin to think of others, and they begin to act on their faith, the faith that they have. And isn't that a wonderful testimony to the gospel of Christ? That when he saves us, it's not just an intellectual change in our minds. It's not an emotional change in our hearts. It's not a change even in our wills. But it is an active change that looks outward from ourselves to others. And that's what these four men do. They're not inward and introspective in their faith. They immediately think, how can we share this good news of Jesus with others? And they go without hesitation to the paralytic. And Jesus watches their work, their effort, and Scripture says he saw their faith. Really what he saw was the fruit of their faith, but it is so, this fruit, the good work that they're doing, carrying this man, is so closely connected to their faith that it's as though he is watching their faith. In a way, he is. He's watching their faith in action. He's watching this faith blossom and grow and bear fruit. They love their friend, and they bring their friend to him. So some hear God's word preached through Christ, and the words make a deep impression on them. So much so, that they begin to bear fruit in keeping with their faith. They bear fruit in keeping with their faith. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. We are to put our faith in action. The word of God transforms our lives, or it ought to transform our lives. And it ought to, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, we should be bearing fruit in our lives. You should be bearing fruit. I should be bearing fruit. We should be bearing fruit in our lives. And that is an indication that that faith that God has planted in us is genuine and vibrant and alive and God-honoring, that we would begin to bear fruit. Paul often began his letters with a thanksgiving prayer. Usually within the first chapter, he thanks God for the work that God is doing in the hearts and in the lives of the people he's writing to. And that's certainly true for Colossians. In Colossians, Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." As Paul hears the reports of the Colossian church, he's overjoyed because he hears how the Colossians love each other, the brothers and sisters in the congregation. And it fills his heart with great gladness as he thinks about how God has changed them and is changing them and continues to change them, that he is filling them with love. And this is a heavenly love that pours out into care and concern for others. How are we in our fruit bearing? How are we in our fruit bearing? I know that there are seasons where the Christian life can be very slow, that things can cool down. And often as you mature and grow in the faith, you would think that the fruit would grow and ripen and mature along with our age. But oftentimes, and it's very humbling, it can be the opposite, that as we grow in years in our faith can grow cool. And it can be surprising to us, and it can be incremental, so that we don't even notice that this cooling off period is occurring until we encounter someone who has just come to faith in Christ, and they're full of zeal, and you can see the grace of God in their lives, and you can also almost see it in their eyes sometimes. Their eyes are just sparkling, and there's a real hunger to share the good news with others, and they want to do the work that God has purposed them to do, and they're just on fire, so much so that it can be kind of irritating, honestly, because you think, I'm not there. I was there maybe once, but I'm not there now. That zeal has cooled, and so you might feel at first sort of resentful. You know, why is this guy or why is this woman on fire? What happened to me? Because that's the next question. Why aren't I in fire? And you might start feeling guilty about that. Well, it's good to be reminded of what faith in action looks like. We know it, but we need to be reminded of it. These four men immediately go and demonstrate the love of God that they've experienced in their life to another, to that paralytic. And Jesus saw their faith. It was remarkable enough, it was visible enough, that he saw their faith in action, their good works. The fruit of their faith was displayed in their love for that man. And he responded, Jesus responded in a wonderful way. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And those who receive, point number three, those who receive new life respond with gratitude. The Bible says, "And so they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this." I'm skipping ahead to verse 12b. It's a wonderful picture. Jesus comes, he begins to preach the word, people respond to the word in faith and saving faith, they go out, they love their neighbor, they bring their neighbor back, they do an extraordinary effort of lowering him down through the opening in the hole of the roof, and Jesus sees their faith and forgives the man. Story ended. It is a wonderful story, just full of God's grace. And they rejoice. They're pleased that Jesus is with them. They're glad in their hearts. And they acknowledge they've never seen anything like this. End of story, right? Well, wrong, because there's that part in the middle, verses 6 through 12a, that are very nettling, very disturbing. This leads us to point number 4. Some respond to Christ's words with disbelief and ingratitude. Those who have faith respond in faith and in gratitude, but there's another set of people there that day who hear the word, and they see the remarkable miracle that Jesus performs, and they're not moved. They have no love for God in their hearts, not really. They have no love for their fellow man or woman. And their hearts are still cold and stony and full of ingratitude. And the remarkable thing is, we all know this, we who've been raised in the church, it's the very people who ought to have known better. It was the religious leaders, the scribes. Later on, it will be an elite group of the scribes who come and interrogate Jesus. It's called the scribes of the Pharisees, the ones who really know the law. But right now, it's just the scribes. And they're there amongst that crowd in that home that day, hearing the word, the same word that brought others to new life. They hear that word. And who knows, maybe their arms are folded and their minds are certainly shut and their hearts are certainly shut. And they hear all of this, and what do they say? Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And at this point, they're so sneaky. They don't even say it out loud. They don't say it. They don't direct this challenge to Jesus directly. Instead, they think it in their hearts. And isn't this the way that ongoing sin often makes its way into our lives? Quietly, surreptitiously, in a very innocuous way. It's just a thought, just a little thought. Don't think much of it. You know, the life goes on, the activity of life goes on. But we think in the back of our heart or our minds, what's going on? What is this? It's just a little doubt. It's a little bit of ingratitude, but it's still there. Well, that's what happened to these scribes. They allowed their doubt, their disbelief, their lack of faith, and their ingratitude and their hardness of heart, they allowed that to take over. And Jesus immediately nips this doubt and ingratitude in the bud. He says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Why do you question these things in your heart? This is one of those moments where the Bible is really funny. It's a very humorous moment when you think about it. There are these guys who are questioning in their hearts, who does this guy think he is, God? And then Jesus automatically or immediately demonstrates that he is God by reading their minds. Who but God can read the human mind? I certainly can't. There are times when I think I might know what motivates people and what people are thinking, but I'm often dead wrong. And you are probably too. We like to think that we can read minds. Oh, I know what they're thinking. I know what they're doing. But we can't, not really. But Jesus can, and he does, and he pushes their button right away. It's very funny. Why do you question these things in your heart? And you would think, you would think that this demonstration of God's power in their midst would cause their arrogance to crumble, and they would fall on their knees before Jesus and worship him. He's just given them what they've asked for, a demonstration that he is the very God. He's read their minds like they were a book. In fact, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He reads your thoughts. He knows your mind. He knows what motivates you. He knows your emotional state. He knows all about you. And he knows all about me as well. And those guys should have been trembling, because there was the Son of God, the Son of Man, who has the authority to forgive sins and also to punish them. And he's able to read the deepest recesses of their mind and detect that small kernel of doubt. And he does so without any effort, and he does so with great wisdom and great power, in a very nonchalant way. I know what you're thinking. But they're not struck dumb. But they're caught in a crossroads, a very uncomfortable crossroads. And the crossroads is this. They can either accept Jesus as the Savior and gratefully receive forgiveness of sins, or they can reject Jesus as the Savior and dismiss his offer of forgiveness of sins. They're at a crossroads. And so have we in our lives too. Those of us who have been born again by God's grace through the proclamation of the Word, at some point in our lives, we stood at a crossroads. It was a very uncomfortable moment, probably, when we looked at the future of our life and thought, do I live without God, or do I humble myself before God? And by God's grace, he renews our hearts. We have new desires, a new nature, and we receive Jesus Christ. And it was a time of great rejoicing, not only in our own lives, but in heaven. But the choice is, and the Bible is, there are times when the Bible shows us the sovereignty of God. And it's very clear that God is sovereign over all salvation, and as good Reformed people, we know that he is the author and the finisher and the perfecter of faith. But there's also these moments in Scripture where the responsibility of the human being, of the individual human being, comes down with such great force that we can't ignore it as well. We are not robots. We are not robots. We have responsibility. And here's one of those moments where the Word of God is very clear. These men have to make a choice. Yes, it's God sovereignly superintending salvation, but there is still a choice, and Scripture doesn't allow us to wiggle out of that, that we need to make a decision, a choice. We're not Arminians. We don't believe that we are completely and absolutely free, but we are responsible. And the problem is, these scribes don't believe that Jesus can forgive sins because they don't believe that Jesus is the Savior, since they reject the notion that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. And they base their thinking on their own desires, on their own image of God. Surely God wouldn't act this way. He wouldn't come down on this man. And so they're thinking in their hearts, sure, he forgives sins because that's easy. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. Those are cheap words. The really difficult thing these scribes are thinking, if Jesus really was the Son of God, he would have healed this man, because healing a physical disability is so much harder than empty words. Jesus understands this, and he says, what's harder? He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? They think healing is the harder one. And Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he gives them what they've asked for. They want a demonstration of his power, his healing power, the power of the miracle, so he gives it to them. He tells the man, get up, rise, take up your bed, and walk. They think the harder thing is, the scribes think the harder thing is to perform that miracle. But really, truthfully, The harder thing was to forgive sins. Because the words that Jesus uttered when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," were not empty words. Those words were based on what Christ was going to accomplish on the cross. He was going to lay down his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom. He was going to willingly shed his blood so that the sins of his people could be washed away and cleansed. He was not only going to shed his blood and die, but even more soberingly, he was going to become a curse for us. He was going to take the curse of our sin and our misery upon himself. Galatians says that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Why do we, when we sing Christ's praises, why do we sing with such joy? Why are we so thrilled by Jesus Christ, the Savior? Because he saved us. He has saved us from the curse of God against sin. He saved us from the punishment that we so richly deserve because of the sin that we still commit, even though we know Christ and love him and wish to serve him and have a new nature. But we're weak. Aren't we, brothers and sisters? We're weak. But Christ is mighty. And Christ is mighty to save. And he said to that man, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." And then, to demonstrate the full glory of God, he healed that man's body. But the greater miracle, by far, is the healing of that man's soul, the forgiveness of his sins. Because that man, the paralytic, eventually his body, his earthly body, is going to die. But his eternal soul will live forever. And if he was not forgiven, then he would be far from God at death and under God's curse for all eternity. But Jesus grants that man new life, a renewed life. It's easy in this life to forget the glories of Christ, and as Christians, that we can take for granted what Christ has done. We can take for granted the blessings of Christian life, the renewal of our minds, the restoration of our will to do what is pleasing to God, the forgiveness of sins. We know that the miseries of this life and all of its travails are momentary. They're a slight momentary affliction, but we look forward to the hope of being with God and Christ for all of eternity, where we'll have perfect communion with him. We can take all that for granted because we have the holy things with us on a regular basis. You know, we hear the word every week and it can seem like our heart is becoming more jaded. And as I said, it cools off. God understands that. And he gives us passages like this to remind us of the dangers of being religious people without a heart that has been transformed and renewed by his word and his spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we're Pharisees or scribes, but I'm saying that the Pharisees and scribes are an example to us to warn us not to take the treasures of God lightly, not to take for granted the blessings that we have enjoyed, are enjoying, and continue to enjoy. God has blessed us in Christ in so many ways, most perfectly in the new life that we enjoy, in our fellowship together, in having brothers and sisters who really, we come from different walks, different backgrounds, different values, but we come together under one banner, the banner of Christ. We are one body. And it is a blessing that God has given us. And may we see that blessing throughout our life and enjoy it and exercise the great gifts that God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Son of Man, who indeed has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And this great truth fills us with confidence and with joy. For we know that He has accomplished all things on the cross. He said it was finished. And in heaven, even now, He sits where He intercedes for His church, applying the benefits of His sacrifice to our lives. And we look forward to the day, Heavenly Father, when we will see Christ, not with simply faith, but with eyes, and that we will kiss the Savior's feet, and that we will rejoice for all eternity and enjoy bliss with You as we have full consummation of the promises that You extend to us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.